Good morning. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers. What a privilege it is for us to gather and celebrate this awesome day by worshiping our Heavenly Father. Amen. Would you please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians as we continue our study through this epistle. I want to read from verses 6 to 10 with you, but we're going to spend time studying verses 9 and 10 this morning. The Word of God reads, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, the one who rescued us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege we have to gather here this morning to worship you and to exalt your holy name. We thank you that we share this status as your children, as brothers and sisters in Christ, because of his amazing sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we thank you that at the moment of salvation, you gave us your Spirit, who illuminates your word to us and gives us understanding and helps us to apply your holy word to our lives. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us this morning through the teaching of your word, and that you would be glorified through our time together. We thank you, we praise you, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If I asked you right now to describe what characterizes a Christian life, what would you say? We live in a time where there are many churches who claim to be Christian. And many of them would no doubt give you many different answers to that question. Sadly, many churches have drifted from the true gospel, yet they hold on to the label of Christianity. They preach a distorted message. They redefine what it looks like to follow Christ. And they adopt standards that don't come from Scripture. They come from the world and its ideologies. And as a result, many people have been led astray into thinking they're Christians when they're just truly not. So in a world full of confusion, we have to ask ourselves, what does a genuine Christian look like? The Apostle Paul answers that question for us this morning. Through the example of the Thessalonians, he gives a clear picture of what a true saving faith looks like. And as we walk through this passage together, it doesn't just inform our minds, it gives us assurance. And it helps us examine our own lives to see whether our faith is real. Last week, we studied Paul's commendation to the Thessalonians for their faithfulness to the gospel. They had received and practiced and proclaimed God's word diligently, even amid much affliction. That caused Paul to view them as a model church, despite the fact that they were new, small, and struggling during this time. It's a good reminder for us as well that a church is measured by its faithfulness, not its age or its size or other superficial matters. We should strive to be like the Thessalonians, who receive and practice and proclaim God's word faithfully, so that our church could bring our God the glory, just like the Thessalonians had themselves. And in this morning's passage, Paul highlights their response to the gospel as he encourages them by sharing the reputation they had built. Through their example, we see how believers respond to the gospel, how it completely transforms them, a pattern that characterizes every Christian. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul shows us three marks of a genuine Christian that should strengthen your assurance of salvation. For those of you taking notes, I'll give you these three marks up front. The first is that they receive the gospel, and we see that in the first part of verse 9. The second is they turn from idols to God, and we see that in the second part of verse 9. And lastly, they hope in Christ's return, and we see that in verse number 10. So let's examine this first mark together, how they receive the gospel. In the first part of verse 9, Paul says, "For they themselves report about us, what kind of entrance we had with you." Paul begins here by using the word "for" to connect back to verse 8, explaining why he said what he said. Paul acknowledged that the Thessalonians' witness was powerful, so powerful they had no need to say anything about them. They didn't need to brag or boast about the Thessalonians because the proof they exhibited through their lives spoke for itself. And here in verse 9, he says that they themselves report about them. Well, who is this "they" that Paul is talking about? Who's giving him the report? When he wrote this letter, he was in Corinth, in the Roman province of Achaia. So it's likely that Paul had received the report from many people that visited Thessalonica and were now with him. They recounted what kind of entrance Paul and his team had among with them. An amazingly powerful entrance. And he's not just talking about a physical entrance into the city or how they graciously received the missionaries into their home. He's talking about how they received the gospel and how it penetrated their hearts and their minds. The word Paul uses here for entrance can also be translated as acceptance or reception. And in Acts 17, verses 1 to 4, we see how the Thessalonians welcomed their message with joy when Paul reasoned with them using the scriptures. They had believed that Jesus was the Christ, the one whom God promised would bring salvation to the world. They understood their own sinfulness and need for a Savior, that Jesus Christ was the one whom God sent to save them. They believed that He came down from heaven, that He was born as a man, that He lived a sinless life and died on the cross on their behalf. That when He died, He was buried, and 3 days later He was raised from the dead, proving that He was God's promised Messiah. And they believed that He would one day return to rule and reign forever, that He would judge all sin and make all wrong things right. That's the good news of salvation they came to embrace. It penetrated their hearts and their minds and left them completely changed. And Paul's use of the plural form of you here shows us that the whole church shared in this response. The effect that the gospel had them reached far and wide, to the point to where Paul was hearing about them from others. Their testimony must have caused such a deep impact in Thessalonica, so that it would reach Paul all the way to Achaia. But that's what the gospel does. It completely changes people in ways that commands people's attention. It was true back then, and it's still true today. The gospel changes us. Even as I look at my own life today, I realize what an impact our reception of the gospel has. A few weeks ago, I posted a picture of myself back in seminary, and I posted it on Facebook. And I hadn't posted on that platform in years. And I have this friend who knew me when I was deep in the world, and he saw my post, and his mind was blown. He messaged me, and he said he was so proud of me. Because not only did I leave that life behind, I committed to serving Christ. And I got to share with him about God's goodness and grace. How we have forgiveness of sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. He completely transforms us from the inside all the way out. And even today, when I share people about my past, it's hard to believe because they just see me as a regular family man. But praise our gracious and good God for transforming us with his gospel. And we should use our testimonies to give him all the glory. When you understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross, when you understand what he saves you from and what he saves you to, there is no way that you will leave your encounter with Christ unchanged. That's what happened to the Thessalonians here. And that happens to every single believer. They hear the gospel, they receive it, and they're completely transformed by it. And sometimes it's not a huge drastic change. Sometimes it's gradual over a long period of time. But make no mistake about it, the gospel does not leave you unchanged. But how? How does it change us? What are some of the marks it does to your life? In this next section, Paul highlights the transformation the Thessalonians underwent. This was the visible manifestation of their genuine saving faith. He shows us a second mark of a genuine Christian faith, that a believer is willing to turn from idols to God. And here, in the second part of verse 9, Paul says, "And how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Paul points here to the fruit of their repentance, how they turned from idols to serve the living God. And this is one of the most well-known passages of Scripture on what true and genuine repentance looks like. Paul highlights two aspects of genuine repentance here. The first is turning from idols, and the second is to serve the living and true God. Every believer's life is marked by this pattern of repentance. And let's examine what that repentance looked like here in this passage. The first is how the Thessalonians turned to God from their idols. The word Paul uses here to turn means to convert or to change your mind or course of action completely. It's like we would say today, that person made a complete 180. The Thessalonians turned away from worshiping idols that they once loved and were so deeply ingrained in their lives. And to grasp this weight fully, you have to consider what the context was around this time. Thessalonica was a deeply religious city. It was steeped in idol worship and cultic practices. There's evidence of about 25 different idols they worshipped, at least. These were Greek gods, Egyptian deities, and those of Roman imperial cults. Idol worship permeated every single aspect of their lives. It was completely entwined with civic duty, economic survival, and daily social life. This wasn't just a personal belief they had. It deeply affected their whole way of living. Can you imagine that? If your status as a citizen, if your livelihood and your relationships were all rooted in idolatry, if your faith in the gospel meant that you were losing your job, losing relationships, being discriminated against, ostracized from everyone else, would you still be so quick to receive this gospel message? Would you still be so quick to proclaim it to the world? That's what the Thessalonians were up against. Yet they turned to God from idols to worship Him. They were willing to give up their whole system of life, because they knew what they had in Christ far outweighed anything this world can offer. This is true for him, for the Thessalonians, and it's true for us today. When you've truly received the gospel of grace, it changes you. It changes your perspective, your priorities, it changes your desires. It lines them up with God's desires. You've become a new creation in Christ. No longer enslaved to sin. No longer enslaved by idols. Set free by the precious blood of Christ. And it causes you to commit your life to Him. Friends, has this happened to you? Does this characterize your life? Is your heart gripped by Jesus Christ? Has your heart been gripped by the truths of the gospel? Have you abandoned the idols that compete with God for your heart? You might be thinking, I've never worshipped any false gods. I've never burned incense. I don't have any idols in my life. Well, let me challenge that thought. Let's examine that together. The word Paul uses here for idol refers to a fabricated or imagined deity, an object of worship that people think will bring some sort of benefit to them, whether it's pleasure or it's happiness or blessings. Something people place in the position in their lives that rightfully belongs to Christ. Things people treasure in their hearts and find their value and their worth and satisfaction in. Things that even at face value might seem good, but have taken God's place in your life. Even though it might not look like what it did in Paul's day, we can argue that idol worship is alive and well in our time. So let me ask you this morning, are there any idols that sit on the throne of your life? Are there any things that compete with God for the number one place in your life? Can you honestly say that it's God who rules and reigns over you? Or if you're honest with yourself, is it something else? Friends, let me remind you, Nothing could ever satisfy you like a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. None of the temporary pleasures or pursuits of this life will fulfill you like the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is worthy of your worship. Christ is worthy of your praise. Christ is worthy of being the only one to sit on the throne of your life. Turn away from those idols that compete with him. That's exactly what the Thessalonians did, regardless of what came. They were willing to give up all their idols, which governed and ruled and directed so many aspects of their life. They understood that Christ was a treasure, that he was far more valuable than what this world can offer, a treasure that they could not only enjoy in the present, but a treasure that lasts through all eternity. When you've truly received the gospel of grace, you'll turn away from idols for his sake, just like the Thessalonians show us through their example. Not only were they willing to let go of those idols, but in the last part of verse 9, Paul also tells us that they turned to serve the living and true God. Paul notes here that they not only put off the old, they also put on the new. They turned away from serving idols and turned to serving God. And the Christian life is about putting off and putting on. We're supposed to put off our old sinful behaviors and replace them with new ones, to put on our Lord Jesus Christ. We must abandon our sinful ways of living and turn to serve our Creator, just like this example we see in the Thessalonians. The word Paul uses here for serve is noteworthy, because in the Greek language, there are several words he could have used to describe service to God, some more with a religious connotation. But that's not the word he used here. This word refers to the performance of duties as a slave. They knew that they were no longer their own. They belonged to their master and their Lord. This type of service should characterize all of our lives, because as a Christian, we've been bought by the precious blood of Christ. We've been set free from our sin and made slaves to righteousness in Christ. And there's one thing we must all understand, that we're all slaves to something. Either you're a slave to your sin, or you're a slave to Christ. And one thing you need to know is that there is no middle ground. There's no walking the line, and you need to know where you stand. Because there is no sitting on the fence, and Scripture is very, very clear in this regard. In fact, take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I want to read verses 16 to 22 with you. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification. And the end, eternal life. So you see, there is no middle ground. Scripture is clear that you cannot serve two masters. The one that you obey is your master. Before Christ saved us, we were all enslaved to our sin, unable to obey him or to please him. We could only present our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. But an amazing transaction occurred at the moment of salvation. Christ purchased his people by shedding his blood on our behalf. He paid the ultimate price to redeem us from sin. And we're no longer our own. You and I belong to him. And we are to serve him joyfully and faithfully, just like the Thessalonians. And the word Paul wrote to serve here was written in the present tense, which tells us this was an ongoing, continuous pattern of living, a life of complete and wholehearted service to God. They yielded their wills completely in service to their master, putting his interests before their interests, his desires before their desires. And that's why they were considered a model church. They exemplified the Christian life through their witness. They modeled what repentance was and the fruit it produces in one's life. Not only did they turn away from idols, they turned to serve the living and true God. And the words Paul uses here, living and true, are a direct reference to God's holy character. This paints a picture of who our God is. Paul is drawing a sharp contrast here between the man-made idols of wood and stone and the God of all creation. There's a distinct difference there. One is dead, one is alive. He is the living God, one who is not subject to death, the one who was and is to come. He has life and power in himself as the author and the preserver of life. He is the one who gives life, not only physical, but spiritual, eternal life. He's the one and true God, the one and only, who is truth, who, like Paul said in Titus 1, verse 2, the God who cannot lie. A God who is trustworthy and faithful and true. A God who is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our love and allegiance to him. The Thessalonians had come to know and worship the true God, and it caused them to forsake their sinful ways. And that's what happens when you respond in genuine repentance and faith. You turn away from the sinful things of this world that you once held so dearly. And you turn to serve the living and true God. You have an increasing awareness of the sin in your life. You understand it displeases him and you want to flee from it. And repentance isn't just a one-time act. The Christian life is a life of repentance. Because we will trip, we will stumble, we will fall and fail. But God is such a loving and forgiving and gracious good God. He is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and rich in love. He forgives our sin, our iniquity, and our transgression when we repent of them and turn back to Him. Friends, if we love our God, we will obey Him. If we truly love our God, we will commit to serve Him. If we truly loved our God, we would live for Him. We will turn away from what displeases Him. We will repent when we fail and when we sin. So let me ask you this morning, does this describe your life? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as Lord? Do you live a life of repentance, a life of service to Him? And not only here at church, in your homes, in your works, wherever He places you. The Thessalonians did, and that's what earned them the reputation of faithfulness. And that's the good report that Paul kept hearing of in the province of Achaia. That is what made the Thessalonians a model church. Not only did they receive the gospel and respond in genuine repentance and faith, they turned from their idols and served God and were wholly devoted to Him. But how were they able to persevere in this new life, especially with all the hardships and affliction that came with it? Well, Paul shows us how here in this next section, we see the third mark of a genuine Christian faith, that a believer is sustained by their hope in Christ's return. In verse 10, Paul says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And here Paul highlights the driving force behind the Thessalonians' faithfulness. He points to the hope of a believer, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did the Thessalonians turn away from their old and sinful way of living, their motivation for doing so was because the Lord will return. That's what fueled them and sustained them through the hardships and the difficulties they faced. They awaited their Lord, who would one day gather His people to Himself. The word Paul uses for wait here is also written in the present tense. They lived every day waiting on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word is also written in what's called the active voice. This shows us that the Thessalonians weren't passively waiting around for Him to come back. This was an active waiting. It was an active effort of living obediently. And this is exactly how you and I should live every day. In hopeful expectation of that day. In active obedience to our Savior. But I know it's not easy. It gets hard. It's difficult. We might get complacent. We lose our drive and we lose our motivation. During these times, we seriously need to ask ourselves, how would I live my life if I knew it was my last week? How would I live my life if I knew the Lord was coming next Sunday? Would that change my outlook of life? Would that change my entire perspective? Would it change my priorities today? Brothers and sisters, we need to live in sight of this day, because he may return or gather us home to himself today. Tomorrow is not promised. We need to live with this truth at the forefront of our minds, as we eagerly and hopefully and expectantly wait for the return of our Savior. They were actively waiting for their Lord and their Master to return. The one whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues from the wrath to come. And Paul highlights several theological concepts here that are important for us. These are theological concepts that should impact the way that we live daily. First, Paul points to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a foundational Christian doctrine. The whole Christian faith rests on the resurrection. And it's so important because without a resurrection, there's no hope. The resurrection is significant for these different reasons. It proves Jesus' divine identity. It proves he was truly who he said he was. It confirms God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf, and we are free from our sins. It defeats the finality of death. It removes the fear and the sting from death. And it gives us a living and transformative faith, because it's the same power that helps us in our sanctification. And we worship a living Savior, so we should wait expectantly for his return, just like the Thessalonians showed. Someone who has a genuine faith clings on to the resurrection, because without it, all these truths would be null and void. And if that was the case, then our whole faith would be in vain. And Paul reminded them of these truths when he said that God raised him from the dead. And he said that they were waiting for him to come down from heaven where he reigned. In Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, Paul says that Christ was raised up and seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. Christ is in heaven right now, sitting at the right hand of his Father, and he will one day return to judge sin and establish his kingdom on earth. The Thessalonians were waiting for his return, which Paul taught was a physical and visible return to earth. And that would happen at the end of this present evil age. And this is a topic he expounds on in chapters 4 and 5 of this epistle. Believers will not face God's wrath on Judgment Day. The word Paul uses for wrath speaks to a strong indignation towards wrongdoing. And in this context, he's referring to the future coming judgment upon the wicked. The day of wrath is also known as the day of the Lord, and it will be fully revealed in God's appointed time. This is a day that many of the Old Testament prophets spoke on, a day when God would unleash his holy wrath upon a sinful world. Many passages of Scripture speak on the day of the Lord. But in the New Testament, we see how it all unfolds. Paul teaches that Jesus Christ will one day return to execute judgment on the entire sinning, rebellious world. And Paul records this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. In that section of Scripture, he comforts the Thessalonians, who are undergoing intense persecution. And Paul reminds them that one day Christ will return and execute vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. See, Jesus Christ is the means through which God will unleash his wrath. And friends, we need to understand that judgment is coming. You can be sure that it is, because our God, who cannot lie, told us so. But why does judgment have to come? Some argue that if God was so good, he would just save everyone. Why is judgment necessary? Why must he punish humanity? Well, think about it this way. If you were violently assaulted and victimized, and the police arrested the aggressors, and they stood before the judge in court laughing, unrepentant, mocking you, laughing as you're crying, would you want that judge to hold them accountable for their wicked deeds? Do you think that judge would be righteous if he let them off scot-free? Well, that is exactly why God's judgment is necessary. Because God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. And wickedness must be paid for. And the thing we must understand is that when Scripture speaks of the wrath of God, we can't think of it in our own terms, in human emotional wrath. The wrath of God is an expression of his holiness and his sovereign kingly rule. His holy wrath is executed against people and nations who have rebelled against him. And through his wrath, he displays his holy justice and his righteousness. And on that day, he will display his character fully, his love and his mercy and his forgiveness, when he forgives all his people of their sins. But he will also display his justice and his righteousness when he pours out his wrath on all sin. And on that day, all of creation will be destroyed. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13, describes what that looks like. The heavens will pass away. All the elements will be destroyed. They'll be burned with an intense heat. It'll be a reversal of creation, where all things will cease to be. And the curse of sin will finally come to an end. But at the very end of verse 13, Peter gives an amazing word of encouragement. He gives a word of hope. He says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So you see, there's hope for the future in Christ. Through his unmerited grace, his mercy and love, we can escape this day of wrath. Paul is very clear right here in this passage. And the Thessalonians waited eagerly for that day, when Jesus would return and gather his people to himself, the one who could rescue them from the wrath to come. But how? How can we take hold of this hope? Through faith in the completed work of Christ. That is exactly why Jesus came. To save a whole people for himself. To provide a way of salvation for all sinful humanity. To spare us of this dreadful day and be secure in him. In him, we receive mercy. In him, we receive grace. In him, we receive salvation and deliverance from this day. So let me ask you this morning, are you in him? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord? Have you turned away from the sinful pleasures of this life to follow him? Have you forsaken your wicked ways and turned to serve a living and true God? Friends, I want to be crystal clear with you this morning. Judgment will come. Maybe not today, or tomorrow, or even in our own lifetimes. But judgment is coming, and there will be no escape. If you have not taken hold of this salvation by faith, I urge you, do it today. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ as your Savior. Submit your life to him as your Lord. This invitation is open to everyone. So will you take hold of this salvation today? And brothers and sisters, if you are in him, I encourage you, live for him. Commit your life to service to Christ. A life of repentance, a life of holiness, a life of obedience and service to him. Friends, he truly is worthy. He's worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. He's worthy of our faithful, committed service. So would you commit to serving your life for him? In this passage, Paul shows us what genuine Christian faith looks like, and the effects that it produces in the life of a true believer. The Thessalonians received the gospel. They turned from idols to God, and they lived with their hope fixed on the return of Jesus Christ. And this is the pattern of every true believer. And yes, we'll stumble, we'll fall, and we will fail. But our assurance doesn't rest on our perfection. It rests on the completed work of Christ. It rests on the truth of God's word. The same gospel that transformed the Thessalonians is the same gospel we have today. It changes us, redirects us, and it fixes our eyes on Christ. So let's live like it. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, secure in who we are, assured of whose we are, living lives that are committed to his glory, until the day that he returns to rule and reign. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this rich section of Scripture, which gives us assurance of our salvation and affirms the fact that we are yours. Father, we thank you that you saw it right in your eyes to save wretched sinners like us. I pray that you would give us a greater love for you, that we may express our thankfulness through lives of commitment to Christ. And I pray that these words would resonate in our minds and hearts, and that it would transform the way we live, that we would have a greater desire to love you and serve you, to love one another and to serve each other and build up the body of Christ. Father, I pray that you would be with us this upcoming week, that you would bring these truths to mind and help us live lives that are transformed by Christ. We thank you, we praise you, and we give you this day in Christ's name. Amen.